Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask that your presence will join us, your spirit will enlighten us, transform us and heal us, enable us to draw closer to you and be more effective to take the principles of your kingdom to this world. Give us wisdom as we study together. May your name be glorified, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Our memory text is from Genesis 3:15, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Any thoughts about this text?
It's the start.
You know, to me, this is the most important point of this, is that this text sets the framework for our understanding of the entire Old Testament. Without the promised Messiah, no human being could be saved from sin. So right here, before Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, God promises Jesus to be our Savior, and he tells Satan that the Messiah is coming to crush him. That sets the landscape for the entire story arc of the Old Testament. Satan does not go on vacation, but he begins his warfare to try and prevent Jesus from becoming incarnate as our Savior. And we've talked about this before, and the only way he could do that would be to get every single human being to harden their heart against God so they would not work with him. God is not going to force a woman against her will to be the mother of Jesus. He's not going to have Jesus born to a woman like Jezebel. So he needs a righteous woman to be the mother of Jesus in order for Jesus to be our Savior. And at the time of the flood, the Bible says there was only one righteous man left in his family on the entire planet. Only one family still willing to work with God. And so God then intervenes, not to punish sin. This was an act of mercy, an act of grace, an act of goodness. God is putting people to sleep in the first death. This is not the eternal second death that comes after the great white throne judgment. This is not the punishment of sin death. God is acting therapeutically to keep open the avenue for Messiah. And that's what we see happening there if we understand this text and understand the story arc. In fact, unfortunately, many people don't. And they read the story of the flood and they misconstrue what's happening. And they believe that they did bad, so God uses power to punish. He wasn't. He was using power to actually restrain and keep open the avenue for Messiah. It gives understanding as to where the Bible focuses. As you read the story there in Genesis 6, we have the entire globe we're focusing on, because we don't know where in the human family Messiah is going to be born. So the whole globe is our focus, the whole world. But shortly thereafter, right after that, God tells Abraham, it's from your descendants the Messiah is going to come. That promised seed from Genesis 3:15, that seed that's going to crush the serpent's head is coming through your line. And then he tells Isaac, we narrow it, but it's not coming through Ishmael, it's coming through Isaac. And so we're not focusing on all of Abraham's family, just the ones through Isaac. And then the promise is told again to Isaac, but then we don't focus on all of Isaac's kids because it's not coming through Esau, it's coming through Jacob. So now we know it's coming through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the focus keeps narrowing. And as the story arc continues to the Old Testament, guess what? We lose 10 of the tribes to the north. They kind of are dispersed, and we're not following them anymore because the promised Messiah is not coming through all 10 tribes. It's coming through Judah. And we focus and we keep focusing down until ultimately the promise is fulfilled and Jesus is born. And this is critical to understanding and comprehending God's actions through Old Testament time. Satan is working constantly to destroy the line through which Jesus is going to be born. And God is using power not to punish sin, but to intervene in the least restrictive and the minimalistic ways, wait till the very last moment. Again, time of the flood, he waits all the way until there's only one man left on the whole planet, and then he acts therapeutically. And it changes our whole understanding of who God is, what he's trying to achieve, and how we read the stories of the Old Testament when we understand the importance of this promise. I'll just pause there and thoughts about that.
Yes.
What does the part mean that says, "And you shall bruise his heel"?
The seed crushes the serpent, but the serpent wounds the seed. Was Jesus despised and crucified and bruised and injured? But it did not destroy him. He rose again, so he overcame. But he couldn't do it without going through pain, suffering, ultimately crucifixion. This was the path.
It happened at the same time.
And this is what's interesting. Satan uses power and might through his agencies of evil people to use external power on Christ to crucify, beat, and kill him with external power. That is what bruises Jesus. However, the very act of Jesus surrendering voluntarily to that is what crushes and destroys Satan.
I see this as also a confirmation of the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview that there is not necessarily a balance between good and evil as the yin and the yang type philosophy, Eastern philosophy would tell you, but that, you know, that this is a fight, I mean a war between good and evil, and that it's not about being equal.
That's well said, Ken, thank you. And so what we learn from this is that there are two opposing forces that are in conflict, and this text not only tells you there's two opposing forces, but there's two heads to the two opposing forces. Notice the language, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. These are individuals. There are two heads. Talking to the serpent will crush, will have his head crushed, but he will strike the heel of the one who crushes his head. So these are two heads of two forces, if you will. And Jesus references that in John 8, 42 to 44, when he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We have two leaders leading two different groups. Jesus Christ leading the righteous, and of course, Satan leading the wicked. The children, who are the children of these two groups? How would you identify or say what makes one a child of one group or a child of the other group?
The ones they follow.
The methods they prefer.
It's whose image they bear.
Right.
Think about biological children. They bear the image of their parents in a variety of ways. Height, weight, facial features, shape of the hands. There's so many physical things that you can see that bear the image of the biologic parents. It's just how reality works. We are children of the one whose image we bear in character, in method, in principle. Have we been reborn with the spirit of love and trust, and thus every day walking in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we bear more and more of his image? Or have we solidified into fear and selfishness, exploitation, abuse, and bear more and more of the image of the enemy? And that's what Jesus is saying to the Jews in John 8. They are rejecting love and trust. They are preferring lies, fear, selfishness, power, control, exploitation, abuse. And thus, they bear the image of their father who is a murderer from the beginning. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
So the cosmic conflict view, the great controversy view of understanding scripture and the sin problem is probably the most important theological contribution to Christianity that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has brought.
I agree.
That view, that landscape, the most important contribution. And there's been no one that I've ever read that has done a more comprehensive and thorough job of describing this cosmic view than Ellen White. And if you haven't read her Cosmic Conflict of the Ages series, it's magnificent. The great reformer, Martin Luther, struggled, along with other reformers, to appreciate the cosmic conflict. And Martin Luther particularly struggled because he only accepted 62 out of the 66 books of the Bible. He did not include James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation with the rest of the Bible and placed those four books in the back of his German translation, separated from the other 62. And if you take those four books out, you really hinder your ability to see the great controversy perspective. Did somebody say something?
Yeah.
And several of the church fathers struggle with this, this idea that there was a war in heaven. They would face things like, you know, that some people have fancied that there was a war in heaven. And the reason they struggled is because they conceived of God, these early reformers conceived. Now again, we're talking the reformers, okay? They conceived of God as running his universe like Caesar runs Rome. And they opined, how could there be a war in heaven? Who could actually go to war against the creator? I mean, you could, that's silliness to think about a creature trying to engage in a war against the actual creator of everything, because they were thinking very physical power, might over control, like the human governments were. And this is, again, where the Adventist reformers were advancing the Reformation. The church had been infected with Romanism, the idea that God's law functions like human law. And many of the reformers failed to recognize this embedded lie, and thus they concluded that no creature could ever challenge the rulership, the authority of the sovereign, because he has so much power, he just put it down instantly, as a Caesar would. And that's where Ellen White describes how the war is actually not about might and power, and this is out of The Desire of Ages, page 759. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one casts a pebble to the earth. Yeah, might and power was never the question, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. And the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are the prevailing power. The great controversy was never about who had the power. It's always about whether God's trustworthy with use of power, and Satan alleges God is abusive, that God uses power to impose his way, to make up rules, to threaten, to coerce, to inflict external punishments for rule breaking. And this incites rebellion and that we're not actually free, and then incites fear and rebellion and destroys love. And that's what Satan has been doing since the beginning, insinuating God's law functions like human law, and thus we're not free. And the Reformation has stalled. It's stalled. That's why we've been stuck. Because this particular lie about God's law has never been fully exposed and refuted and rejected. And every branch of Christianity, every denomination in Christianity, still has deeply embedded within it the idea that God's law works like human law, and God's justice is God using power to put down and punish those who break his law. And that, and as long as we have that view, it's a violation of the law of liberty, it's a violation of the law of love, and it prevents the actual transformation of hearts and minds. What makes the Adventist message unique is that it presents the gospel in the setting of this universal war with stakes that include more than simply using power to exterminate opposition and save humanity. It also includes the securing of the unfallen, sinless heavenly beings in their loyalty to God, and that Christ's mission was simultaneous, was both doing what's necessary to redeem humanity from sin, but also doing what's necessary to prevent the spread of rebellion in the unfallen beings. And the Bible teaches this larger view, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross was more than just for the atonement of human sin. It was for solidifying the heavenly things back into their loyalty so that they would have no further disaffection and the spread of rebellion would stop. When we view sin as a salvation in this larger universal context, that leads us to discover truths that are required for us to know and embrace in order for sin to be eliminated from the universe. And destroying Satan and all of his evil angels does not eliminate sin. You have to actually destroy the ideas, the beliefs, the prejudices, the bias, the lies, the doubts, the disaffection. All of that has to be destroyed out of hearts and minds. And you cannot destroy that with might and power. And so the Bible teaches that Christ's mission, in addition to saving humanity from sin, also includes destroying the source, the cause of all pain, suffering, sin, and death itself. So Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In order to destroy Satan and death and the powers of darkness and to eliminate sin from God's universe, he must destroy the roots of sin, the lies, the fear, the selfishness, along with all the methods and principles of Satan that operate inside of hearts and minds. Simply destroying the originator doesn't get rid of the ideas that people have believed. And you cannot destroy lies, fear, selfishness by threatening to kill people who believe lies, have fear, and are selfish. You can't get rid of it that way. Does everybody see that, or is that confusing? Everybody track that?
Yeah.
Whoa, yeah.
Yes.
You can't get rid of a lie simply by declaring it to be false. You have to reveal the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. Fear cannot be eliminated by simply declaring and telling people, don't be afraid. Love has to be restored, and the love casts out the fear.
It's really interesting to me to when God says, I am who I am. You think, why does he repeat that? And yet, you know, in your own life, when you experience betrayal or you experience deception or all that, there is a temptation to retaliate in like manner. But then you wouldn't be who you were as a Christian. You would be pulled into their behavior, which would then be a circular influence. You would get back at them, they would get back at you. But God is saying, no matter how you change or you treat me, I am who I am. I'm never going to change because of your behavior. I will still be who I am.
And Paul references that when he says, even if everybody else is a liar, let God be true. So what happens if you have a group of people who have in their hearts fear, they're selfish, they're untrusting, they're rebellious? What happens if you try to get rid of their fear, their selfishness, their untrusting attitude by passing laws and threatening to punish them if they remain untrusting and in rebellion?
There'll be more that way.
Do you understand that almost all of Christianity teaches that's what God has done? He's given a system of rules. We've broken them. Somebody had to pay a penalty. Jesus came and took the punishment. Now, if you don't accept that and stop your rebellion and come to trust him, then he'll be required by law to punish you and then kill you. And you cannot get love and trust by doing that. You only spread rebellion. And that's based on this lie that God's law works like human law. And this is why the Bible tells us that God doesn't win with might and power. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. But by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. Truth presented in love, leaving people free. And of course, the Bible tells us that the war began in heaven. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. The word in Revelation 12:7 here that's translated war is the Greek word polemos, from where we get the English word polemic. And it is a war. It's an argument. It's a war of words. It was never a war of might and power. It's always a war of ideas, of concepts, of who do you believe? Who do you trust? What methods do you prefer? And those, when we believe, those beliefs actually become part of our being. They get actually wired into the substructure of our brains, and that has an impact on our attitudes and our moods and the methods that we practice. And as we read, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, we read that just a minute ago. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, that the way we wage war is not like the world. Our weapons have divine power. Notice what we demolish. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought. Again, the warfare is not a physical might warfare. It is a warfare over ideas, beliefs, who do we trust, who do we love. And that's why Jesus said, life eternal is that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. Knowing is not knowing about. This is that intimate love and trust connection with. So believing Satan's lies, and think about, I think Linda was referring to this earlier. This is in any human relationship. If somebody lies to you about someone and you believe the lies that they're lying, they're cheating, they're abusive, it's not true. They're none of those things. But if you believe that about them, it breaks your capacity to trust them. If you actually believe somebody's an abuser and an exploiter, you can't trust them. And so lies believe break the circle of love and trust, and that incites fear and selfishness. And the unique contribution of the Adventist Church to the ongoing Reformation is the expansion of the Christian understanding of the sin problem from being exclusively about a human sin condition to a universal problem that Jesus had to solve in such a way that he not only saves human beings from the sin condition, he not only eliminates Satan and his fallen angels, but he eliminates sin from the hearts and minds of all the faithful who, like Gabriel, who haven't rebelled but had questions. And Jesus describes this larger purpose in John 12, 31 and 32 when he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The word men I've got highlighted there because it's not in the Greek New Testament. The translators insert men when they do the translation. So the accurate, what Jesus actually said is, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself, not all men. Because Satan, the prince of this world, is being driven out. Where is he being driven out from?
The hearts of the people.
Hearts.
Just the human people?
No.
Mm-hmm.
All. This is the point. All things in heaven and in earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. This is the judgment on the world. The prince of the world is being driven out. He is being driven out of the shadows, out into the open. He is being exposed for who he is. And this is driving him out of the affections and the sympathies of God's loyal angels in heaven who knew, loved, and trusted Lucifer back in the eons of time before Lucifer started his rebellion. And his lies were so subtle that they were confused. They stayed loyal to Christ, but they still loved Lucifer and couldn't understand what was going on. And now is the judgment. Now will the distinction be made clear. Now the one with all power shows that he will never use his power to coerce and intimidate, and he is safe with all power. And now Satan is exposed as a liar and fraud, and there was never a threat to liberty with God and Jesus having power. Now all of this, all of those who love God will be drawn back to God and stay loyal to God as this revelation is made. So the judgment is coming. The truth is revealed so that people can actually make a judgment. Who's telling the truth? And the central issue that underlines all of this is the embedded, deep-seated lie, God's laws function like those of a creature. They're just made up rules, and justice requires God to punish. And this is why the final message that, again, the Adventist Church, trying to complete the Reformation, has tried to promote to the world is the message of the three angels. And the message of the three angels is, stop judging God. to be like the dictator. The hour of his judgment has come. The hour has come in human history when people are supposed to worship him as the creator, he who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and stop worshiping him as an imperial dictator, the source of inflicted pain and punishment. See him for who he's revealed himself to be. And if you'd like a full exploration of the three angels' messages, I encourage you to get our magazine, The Final Message of Mercy to the World, The Three Angels. It's available in print in the U.S., South Africa, and Australia, and you can get a digital download for free at our website. And when we view God as creator rather than an imperial dictator, we understand that his laws are the protocols that the creator has built all reality to operate upon and sustains the functions of life. Here's an interesting historical quote. See what you think about this. In the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan.
The liar.
What kind of law requires justice to punish sin? In other words, justice is the punishment of sin.
Imposed.
That's imposed. That's human law.
Tim, you think this was pre-creation of Earth? It says at the beginning of the controversy, which happened in heaven, it was this. You think these statements were made before Earth was created?
Yes, I do. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yes. And if you read her widely, you will actually find after the rebellion started, then the Father and the Son went about their pre-planned plans to create the Earth.
Right.
But the Earth was created after the rebellion started in heaven. They had already planned it, but they didn't implement it until after this rebellion started. So yes, this started before the Earth. Now, in Thursday's lesson of this week's lesson, there's an interesting quote that falls along this line from The Great Controversy, same author. This is page 498. Now, think through what this says. I'm going to put your thinking caps on and make you do a little, analysis here. In his dealing with sin, God can employ only righteousness and truth. Satan could use what God could not, flattery and deceit. He had sought to falsify the word of God and had misrepresented his plan of government before the angels, claiming that God was not just in laying laws and rules upon the inhabitants of heaven, that in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, he was seeking merely the exaltation of himself. Therefore, it must be demonstrated before the inhabitants of heaven, as well as all the worlds, that God's government was just and his law perfect. Satan had made it appear that he himself was seeking to promote the good of the universe. The true character of the usurper and his real object must be understood by all. He must have time to manifest himself by his wicked works. What do you hear in this paragraph? Is there a lie in this paragraph?
It's a very specious argument that he should accuse the universe, or the king of the universe, the god of the universe, of a falsehood.
What's the falsehood? What is it?
Well, Tim, what I don't understand, it says claiming that God made rules and laws in heaven. What rules and laws in heaven?
That's the point. You honed right in on it. Can you see the lie in here? Because those who hold to the imposed law Roman view of God's law will use quotes like this from Ellen White and these resources, and they will actually say that, in fact, see, God did lay laws and rules on the inhabitants. Satan lied when he said it wasn't just for God to do that. And it was just for God to do that. This is what they'll accuse you of. And they'll try to push the agenda or the lie that God... See, here's a quote. Satan said it was unjust. It's just. So how do you answer that?
Satan was a liar to begin with.
Well, it just didn't take very long.
Yes, and they're going to say yes. And he lied that God was unjust in putting these laws on people. And you're promoting his lie because you're saying he didn't do these laws too. What do you say?
So it didn't take very long for his wicked works to be manifest.
Again, what do you say to the question specifically?
What law lens are you looking at?
Yes, and they're going to say God puts laws, and he's just to do so, and here's a statement that proves it. The reason I'm pushing you is because this is very subtle. And the author is demonstrating the subtlety that, notice the context. She is demonstrating the subtlety of Satan's lie in heaven. Notice how it starts. This is Satan's claim. She is articulating the claim of Satan. And this is what is known as a double lie. Consider someone saying the following of a friend of yours, a close friend that you know is always just. They're always just. And they say the following of your friend John, who's always just. Quote, John is not just in beating his wife. Unquote.
It's a double negative.
Now, if you know your friend is always just, then you immediately recognize the allegation that John is not just to be a lie. No, he's always just. So in order to reject the lie that that John is not just, you conclude, no, John must be just in beating his wife.
Oh, dear. Isn't that a double negative?
Yeah, it's a double lie.
Double lie.
And this is the point. This is the set. So in rejecting the one lie, you accept and promote the other lie. That John beats his wife. Both insinuations are false. Both must be rejected. It's false to say God is not just. He is just. He's always just. But it's also false to say that he imposes law and inflicts pain, suffering, and death as punishment for sin. That's also a lie. That's not just. But sadly, many fail to recognize the second lie. Therefore, they claim God is just to impose laws and use power to inflict punishments upon sinners. They don't realize that as they say that, they're actually presenting Satan's original lie that deceived angels in heaven. Now, some might doubt that angels could be deceived like this. I mean, they're brilliant. They're in heaven. They're sinless. They have Jesus and the Father there to help tell the truth. How could they be tricked with a double lie like this? But that's just the point. The angels in heaven had never heard a lie.
Exactly.
Much less a double lie. Mm-hmm. Moreover, the lie was being told by a beloved and trusted leader of theirs, Lucifer. They were not prepared to even consider that they were being deceived. But unlike the angels, we have the whole history of the sin problem is recorded in human history and the Bible and the life of Jesus and the living word, the truth embodied and revealed of God's true nature and character and his methods.
Yay.
And we must reject the lie that God is not just, and we must reject the lie that he is the imposer of rules that he enforces through external punishments. Both are lies.
Thank you for saying about the double lie, because it is so subtle. And until you think about, like in the Bible, it says the first time we hear about laws was the Ten Commandments. How far through human history were those brought up or needed for the Israelites? And so thank you for bringing up the double lie. That was a new concept.
New concept. Mm-hmm.
And the rules in heaven were such as the angels didn't even realize there were rules in heaven. It came as a new idea that God had rules that they were supposed to be obeying.
So our very next quote, thank you, Linda, pop this up on the board. But in heaven, service is not rendered in the spirit of legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. In their ministry, the angels are not as servants, but as sons. There is perfect unity between them and their creator. Obedience to them is no drudgery. Love for God makes their service a joy. So in every soul wherein in Christ the hope of glory dwells, his words are re-echoed. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Okay? So I think that's the quote you were referring to. Yes, Linda?
Yes, indeed.
Yeah. So think that through. Here's a law being described in heaven that the angels were unaware of. It's unthought of. Now, what kind of law can be in operation. People are living in harmony with it and expected to live in harmony with it, but they don't even know about it. The only law, the only kind of law that fits that is design law. Any type of made-up rule, speed limit, traffic laws, tax laws, don't walk on the grass, whatever, curfews, any type of any other type of law of any kind, even rules for ball game, three strikes and four balls or whatever it is, you have to actually be informed of the rules in order to have any expectation you'll conform with them. The only type of law that can be in operation and people are expected to conform are design laws. And so you've heard my analogy before, but the example would be when Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity. He did not create it. He discovered it. And he has an equation and he goes and tells all of his friends, here, I've discovered the law of gravity. You can imagine the friends all going, huh, you mean gravity? There's a law about that? That never occurred to me. I never thought about it that way. That's how it was in heaven. It's always design law. The lesson asks evidences from Scripture to support the great controversy cosmic conflict view. Any Bible references or stories that come to mind that actually confirm that this is larger than just something going on the human world? It's a great controversy perspective, more than just human beings involved.
We're a spectacle.
Okay. We're a spectacle, theater to angels and to men. I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:9. What else?
Job.
The whole book of Job, but particularly the first couple of chapters where there's this council and Satan comes walking to and fro on the earth and we see this conflict and tribulations. Sure, book of Job's a great one. The Genesis account of the temptation, there's one. What else?
Showing all the angels around the city.
The angels around the city where?
When was it Elijah that said, open your eyes and see the angels all around?
Oh, yeah, Elisha. There you go. That's right. All the angel armies that were protecting. And yes, I love that. Yep. All around them. Yes, that's a good one. What else?
Ezekiel and Isaiah.
Okay, the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah, where they see the angelic beings and they see the heavenly, I don't want to say pictures, but heavenly perspectives. How about Zechariah, the high priest Joshua? The book of Zechariah and the high priest Joshua.
The Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah came from heaven to talk with Jesus about his ministry and so on.
Absolutely. And then Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. Jude tells us the angels did not keep their position in heaven. Paul warns about even if an angel of light should come. The Bible tells us Satan's like a roaring lion seeking someone to may devour. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14. I mean, if you actually look, the Bible is rich, isn't it? That's something more than just what's happening on this planet is going on.
Jesus met on earth, said, I know who you are. You know, the demons and the pigs and so on begged not to be sent into the abyss.
So Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Wow, yeah.
I mean, there's something more than earth going on here, isn't there?
Yes.
So I think the biblical, the Bible makes a very, very powerful and strong case for the cosmic conflict, great controversy perspective. But we only truly appreciate and understand it when we move away from the imposed law, imperial dictator, power and might perspective, and back to the truth about God's character of love, the big principles, truth, love, and freedom, and what God wants. He wants our love, our loyalty, our faithfulness, our trust. And you can't get any of that by using might and power. You only get that through the revelation of truth and love, leaving people free. Monday's lesson, the lesson focuses on the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis account. And in the third paragraph, it says, in this narrative, we see lies about God's character raised by the serpent, identified as the devil himself in Revelation. The serpent first uses a question to cast out on God's command, nearly reversing what God had commanded in the question. Then the serpent directly challenges what God had said, saying to Eve, "You will not surely die." And what do you understand lies do to relationships?
They destroy love and trust.
They destroy love and trust. That's the power. You believe a lie, it gets inside you and it changes your affection, your trust, your motivation, your attitude in an incites fear. If you actually believe somebody you love is cheating on you, you will experience fear. And you will experience that fear will lead you to want to act to protect yourself, selfishness. And so that's what lies believed broke the circle of love and trust and incited fear and selfishness in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And thus they ran and hid and did all the things to try to protect themselves. And we're all born with that condition now. Notice the conversation between the serpent and Eve. Notice the conversation. I'm going to put up there Genesis 3, 2 through 5. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Tell me what the lie here is. What is the lie? And what is the lie? And what is the lie saying? The lie, of course, you will not surely die. That's the lie, right? Yes, no, or is there a different lie?
Yes, yeah.
Okay, that's the lie. You will not surely die. But what is the lie saying?
God's a liar.
It's God's word.
God's word is not truth.
God is holding something back from you.
I think they're all implied. Yep, that's true.
Tim, the lie began with Satan's first assertion when he said, did God say you may not eat from the trees of the garden? He's implying that God is being stingy, withholding benefits from humanity, selfish. And that's what engaged Eve in the conversation in the first place. She corrected him. Mm-hmm. That's where the whole cascade began. And without that element, it'll leave you a little lost.
Okay. All right. So starts out that God said you can't eat of the trees in the garden.
And Eve embellished on that by saying can't touch it either.
But that was not actually a lie. That was a question. Did God say you can't eat of the trees in the garden? And it's exactly what you said. It was designed to entice her into the conversation.
Yes.
But that I don't think that question. I mean, yes, it kind of asserted or suggested is God restrictive? Does God hold things back from you? It was implied in the question, but it was a question. The lie, an overt lie, is you will not surely die. Isn't that the lie?
That's part of it, but not all of it.
Exactly.
That's my point. What's the rest of the lie?
The other part that he shares about when he talks about God knows, quote, God knows that when you eat of its fruit, your understanding will expand, your awareness will increase, and you will become like God and know evil and good, said the serpent.
Is that actually a lie?
No.
Or is that true?
That actually happened.
Did they have their awareness expand?
Yes. He will not become.
And did they become like God in the sense of now they know the difference between good and evil? They didn't know the difference before. Now they do.
Well, that is true.
So is that actually a lie?
No.
So the big lie is, what did God tell them? In the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely
die. Dying, you will die.
Die. Yeah, dying, you will die. Yeah, you will. Yeah, exactly. But the devil says you will not surely die. I want you to really see the what this is actually saying.
There's no problem with sin, is what it's saying.
Thank you, Russell. See, did the devil say this? You cannot die. Is you will not surely die the same as saying, don't worry, it's not possible for you to die.
No, it's not the same.
Is it the same as saying you will not surely die? The same as saying, no worries, you'll have immortality and God cannot kill you. Is that the same thing as saying that?
No. It's a suggestion.
No. Remember, the question is eating of the fruit. Disobeying God is on the question here. Not that the fruit is poisonous. The fruit is not. It's the disobedience question. And so the lie is disobeying God or breaking away from his laws, his design laws, will not result in death. You will not die. That's the lie. And I've heard many, you know, Christian teachers through the years suggest that the lie was that Satan was telling them that they cannot die. That the lie is you're immortal. You're immortal. You cannot die. And this is where the immortality of the soul lie came from. I don't think that's true. Because God had already told Adam and Eve there was another tree in the garden. What was that other tree that was mentioned and had a title or name?
Tree of life.
Tree of life. So the one that they ate from.
Yeah, that was the one they could eat from. And it was called the what?
Tree of life.
Tree of life.
And then as soon as they sinned, they were barred from eating from the tree of
life.
So it's, I don't think for a second that they actually were believing that this meant that they now had natural immortality. That's why the tree of life was there. Mm-hmm. That's why they were barred from seeing it. I don't think that that Satan was saying to them, if you eat of this tree, you'll gain natural immortality. Life comes from this tree. No, there's already another tree that is maintaining your physiological well-being and preventing aging, and you won't decay and die if you eat that tree. No, I think what he's saying is, from this one, there's nothing wrong with breaking away from God. It won't harm you. There's no danger or injury from sin. It doesn't result in death. Imagine if I tell somebody the following. If you pick a dandelion, you will not surely die from picking that dandelion. Is that the same thing as saying that they cannot die or that they cannot be killed?
No.
This is what Satan is saying. He's saying that if you eat of this tree, you're not going to die. Not that you cannot die or cannot be killed. That the action itself does not cause death. That's the real lie here. And that is the lie that is still taught. Transgressing God's law does not cause death. It causes a legal problem that you're condemned to death by the legal authority. And the legal authority has to use his power to kill you for it. Do you think I'm misstating this?
No. Is there a parallel with the idea that you see on a lot of bumper stickers, for instance, question authority? In other words, why should you have any authority that you can't question? In other words, as a sort of an abstract expansion of what we've been saying right here, Satan was essentially telling Eve, question God's authority.
No, I don't think so. I think he was actually doing the opposite. You should believe God's authoritarian.
Oh, okay.
That he makes up rules and he enforces them. That there's actually nothing wrong with the act itself. God's laws are not design laws. There's nothing inherently destructive from sin. God's authoritarian, and if you don't do what he says, he'll use his power to hurt you. That's Satan's way. That's the imperial way. But that's not actually what the Bible teaches either. You know what the Bible teaches about sin? James chapter 1, verse 15, sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature reaps destruction, not from some inflicted penalty. Or Romans, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So God is the creator. His laws are the laws life are built upon. And God has said, look, if you break away from me, you're taking yourself out of harmony with life. And you're going to die. You can't live out there. It's like tying a plastic bag over your head. You can't live outside the law of respiration. Satan is saying, oh, no, that's not true. Oh, no, no, you won't die if you do that. It's not it's completely harmless. And this idea so embedded in Christianity that the vast majority of Christians I talk to are significantly more afraid of God who's trying to save them than they are of the sin in their life which is killing them. I'm going to say that again. The vast majority of Christians I talk to are significantly more afraid of God and standing before him and he's trying to save them than they are of the sin in their life that is killing them. And that's why they create theologies to hide them and protect them from God. Vast majority I talk to do not want to stand in God's presence without someone between them to intercede in their behalf. They don't want to stand in God's presence without some covering to hide them from him, without some application to the account record books in some way so the Father can't actually see the truth of their history and so forth and so on. All these theological constructs are because they're actually afraid of God who's trying to save them, than the sin in their life which is destroying them. And this all stems from this lie in the beginning. You won't surely die. If you break God's law, no harm, no foul. Oh, yeah, I'm not saying God won't kill you for it. He could do that. But there's actually nothing wrong with taking the fruit. Wow. Further, the Bible teaches, and we already read, that Christ took upon himself human flesh, they might destroy him, holds the power of death, that is the devil. And we also read the one in Corinthians where the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But then Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Get your mind around this. On the one hand, sin pays its wage, which is death. Sin full grown brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. Satan has the power of death as he gets us to distrust God and break away from God's designs. And Christ wields the power of love, the power of truth, the gospel power for the purpose of destroying death and him who holds its power. But how much of Christianity teaches God's the one who wields the power of death that he inflicts upon people for punishment from sin? Do you see how twisted it becomes?
Yeah. And even more twisted when you think that in some thought that not only does he kill you for disbelieving him or not loving him, but also he'll artificially keep you alive so that you could be tortured throughout eternity for not loving him.
Well, okay, so you've kind of mixed two things. Those who believe that they will spend eternity in fire don't believe they're artificially being kept alive because they believe there's natural immortality of the soul and that God created Adam and Eve in the beginning with some aspect of their being that's immortal and that can never die because it's already immortal. And therefore, he didn't actually anticipate and he didn't see it coming and it caught him off guard. And oh boy, it's just so sad now. He wishes he could save them, but they won't come back and he has to put them somewhere. And what are you going to do? And so it really makes kind of a bumbling and inept God to actually believe in that, but that's what they believe. It's the Adventist version and others like that who believe in the mortality of the soul and some who will teach that then God performs a miracle to keep them alive in the fire as long as they deserve to get their proper suffering and punishment before he then kills them. Everybody with me on that or did I confuse everybody?
That's a good clarification.
Okay. Tuesday looks at Ezekiel 8, 28 and Isaiah 14. Let's look at Isaiah 14 quickly. I'm going to try to get a couple more points in before we end class. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? He who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who was not opened to the house, who did not open the house of his prisoners. And then, since I'm kind of rushed now, I won't discuss this too long. I just want you to notice the method here contrasts now with the method of Jesus Christ that we read about in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so forth. So, a couple of things to notice here. Lucifer seeks to exalt himself through claim, through proclamation, through declaration. He's seeking to impose a rule that claims the throne in order to rule over. And that's why all the kingdoms of the world are his, because all the kingdoms of the world operate on few powerful elites claiming thrones or rulership by declaration, proclamation, made-up rules, and enforcement of arms for the purpose of exploiting the masses through taxation, slavery, labor, whatever it is they're going to put on the masses for the benefit of the few ruling elites. That's how all the governments of the world operate. But notice Jesus, on the other hand, who is inherently equal to God. Lucifer proclaims and tries to make a rule to rise over. Jesus is inherently equal to God. His position, power, authority, rulership are not declared. They're not claimed. They're not imposed. It stems from the objective reality of who he is by nature. And despite that, notice what he does with power. He does not seek to rise above. He does not seek to exploit, to lord over, to dominate, to control. But he surrenders self. He humbles self. He sacrifices self for the uplifting of the masses. And those who are part of his kingdom then use all the blessings and gifts that are theirs for the purpose of lifting up and delivering and helping others, not for the purpose of lording over others. And then one final point on this, just to throw the text up really quick. I just want you to notice the same text, Isaiah 14. Satan makes six moves. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will also sit on the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend. I will take six attempts to go up, six attempts to go up, but he ends up going down. Whereas Jesus has seven moves, not six. Does not consider equality with God to be grasped, makes himself nothing, takes the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, humbles himself all the way to death at the cross. And so he goes seven moves down, he is exalted up. But Satan, trying to exalt himself up, is ultimately cast down. And then I want you to notice from Isaiah this statement about Lucifer. Those who see you will gaze on you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? I think this is a confirmation of our understanding of the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes through cleansing the sanctuary, symbolically removing from the hearts and minds of people all the rebellion, all the fear, all the selfishness, all the sins, restoring us into at one, at unity, and placing the hands on the scapegoat, meaning all the responsibility, source, the fear, the selfishness, the lies, the distrust, removing it and placing it back on the one who is the originator of it all. It all stemmed from his lies, and we are now freed from those lies, freed from those fears, freed from those motives, and it's all placed back on him. And I think this is a text that kind of says that we will actually have our minds free. We will see that he's the one who originated all of this. And then I guess we'll stop there since we're already over. In Wednesdays, I was just going to point out the methodology. I'll say it real quick. It's talking about the temptations of the devil and how the devil tempts. And he has a stepwise strategy. And you can get more details if you look at the notes. But Satan's temptations always start with deception. He deceived angels in heaven. He deceived Eve in Eden. He tempts Jesus in the wilderness initially with deception. But then if deception directly doesn't work, he adds in inducements, inducements to Eve. You will become like God. You will somehow advance to Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours if you worship me. Inducements, something to make your life better. Won't it be worth it? Just do this one small thing and the payoff will be great. And then if inducements, so if deception directly doesn't work, if deception and inducements doesn't work, then step three, the devil always resorts to threats, pain, suffering, hardship, to discourage and to coerce. Jesus was betrayed, mocked, beaten, and ultimately crucified to tempt again to give up and betray the methods of God. And so you'll see those stepwise progression. There'll be deception if you're not deceived. There'll be inducements to make it worth your while. And if you're still not taken in, then there'll be some threat to make you hurt for doing what's right. That's his method. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and for the truth that you reveal to us. We ask that you will take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us, and make us more effective at this time in history to share the true message of your kingdom to the world, that the world will be lighted and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.